1 Timothy chapter 3, and coming especially again this morning to that last verse, and continuing with those words of the Lord's Apostle. 1 Timothy chapter 3, especially verse 16 as we move further into it this morning, but beginning to read again in verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. This morning in our sermons in 1 Timothy, we come to the remaining parts of this hymn of praise that the Apostle Paul cites as an example of what he means when he speaks about the greatness of this mystery of godliness with which he concludes this particular part of the epistle. And without controversy, remember, great is the mystery of godliness. And then the hymn, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. When the Word of God speaks about a mystery, you remember, then it's speaking about something that once lay hidden, or for the most part lay hidden, until there came that point when it was brought to light and revealed and shown for what it truly was and what it really was. And when the Lord's Apostle now, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about the mystery of godliness, then he is speaking about the mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of the truth, the mystery of the faith, as he has said earlier on in the chapter. So then when we read great is the mystery of godliness, we're really reading great is the revelation of the truth, the revelation of the gospel, the revelation that God has given concerning himself in Jesus Christ his Son, and that salvation which was to come through Jesus Christ his Son. And so when the Lord's Apostle begins to cite those words about God being manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit and so on, then it is, as I say, something of the greatness of this mystery of godliness, something of the greatness of the revelation of the truth that he wants us to grasp and lay firm hold of in the course of our professing lives in this world. Now, you remember that it stands very much connected with the words that have gone before, and especially the last of those three titles, or those three descriptions that the Apostle has given to the church. She is the house of God, she is the church of the living God, and she is the pillar and ground of the truth, or the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And so having referred to the church under that title as the pillar and ground of the truth, then it's not surprising, in fact it's very typical, that the Lord's Apostle Paul should then remind us of something of that truth, or the greatness of that truth, of which the church is called to be the pillar and ground, or the pillar and bulwark. And that's really the connection between the previous verse 15 and this great statement concerning the mystery of godliness. And without controversy, he says, without dispute, without any argumentation whatsoever, the mystery of godliness is great. The truth of the gospel, the revelation of the gospel is great. And if that's the case, then of course the Church of Christ, which is called to be the guardian, the custodian of that truth, then that's a very high calling that the Church has. And it's a calling we have to endeavour to diligently see to and to hold to at all times. So then he states it very clearly. What is the truth? The mystery of godliness, the revelation that God has granted us to have, that we could never have had of ourselves, but God has granted us to have it. And if that is the case, then without controversy, it's a great thing. And then comes the hymn. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and so on. Now, as I say, for this morning, just hurrying on, it's really to gather up then the remaining statements, the remaining lines of that hymn that the Apostle Paul cites by the Holy Spirit of God. Those words for last week, you remember, that God was manifest in the flesh. You have that great truth that really begins the gospel to our souls in that sense. It's the incarnation of Almighty God. When the Word became flesh, as the Apostle John says, and dwelt among us. And you see how that almost epitomizes the feeling that you get when you read those words, the mystery of godliness. And surely nothing could sum up that word in all its fullness than that great fact of the incarnation, that our God, the creator of the ends of the earth, as the Bible calls him, God was cradled in the arms of an earthly mother. He was led in that manger. He was born in a stable. He was reduced, as the poet says, to a span, to an infant span. And when he says, great is the mystery of godliness, and then he pins right on the truth of the incarnation, that it was God who was manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then he is gathering up, he's epitomizing, as I say, surely something of what that mystery of godliness really is. Not that it's a greater truth than any of the other truths of the gospel to our souls, but because it is, in that sense, the beginning truth. It's the first truth. It's the first revelation of the truth of the gospel that we have in Christ to our hearts and our souls. Mild, he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. As Paul has said earlier on, it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is how he came. He came via the incarnation. He came when God was manifest in the flesh. And so he starts there at the beginning, as you would say, to pin our hearts and our souls on the greatness of the gospel. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And with that word then, with that truth, he turns our eyes to focus on everything then that's going to come after in this one who was God manifest in the flesh. Well, and as I say, for this morning, very simply, taking up those other lines, those other statements, as they stand written, and what they say concerning what our Lord Jesus Christ did then, or what was done concerning him, now that he had come into our world in this fashion. Now, the first thing, first and foremost, really, is this justifying in the Spirit, or justifying by the Spirit, that the next line of the hymn speaks about. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, it says. When the Word of God speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ being justified in the Spirit, then you can read that word in so many ways. You can read very simply that Christ was vindicated in the Spirit. that he was exonerated by the Spirit, that he was declared to be righteous by the Spirit of Almighty God and by the Father himself, of course, once he had put his hand to the work of our salvation, once he had come into this world. You see, my friends, bear in mind how it was that God was made incarnate in the flesh. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How did he do that? He did it by becoming incarnate in the flesh because he was God Almighty. But not only did he become incarnate in the flesh, he became incarnate in the flesh in a particular way. When he came incarnate in the flesh, it wasn't the flesh, or the incarnate flesh, if you like, of some king coming in great pomp and glory and honor and majesty. That's not how he came. He wasn't born of a king's daughter. He wasn't born in some palace and wrapped up in some silken sheets. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to be God manifest in the flesh in this world, he came in all the lowliness, and indeed in some ways the abject poverty that he came in when he was God manifest in the flesh. And because of that, of course, then and now, for that very reason, the carnal eye of man just cannot comprehend this one who was Jesus of Nazareth as being God incarnate in the flesh indeed, as he had come into the world in that fashion. Unless they were looking for salvation. And oh, my friends, when a person looks for salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord, then that person sees in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth indeed, they see the one who is the only hope and the only Savior for their soul, because it's the Spirit of God who vindicates him and exonerates him and justifies him in all of that fashion to their hearts and their minds. Now, that's what you have with Christ right from the outset of his coming into this world to bring this salvation as God manifest in the flesh. You have it as he sets his hand to it at the baptism. You have it as he pursues that work of salvation. You have it as he completes that work of salvation and accomplishes it in the resurrection, when he is reared up in the resurrection by the Spirit of God in the final act of vindication and exoneration that he is our Lord and our Savior indeed. Remember at the outset, you know, one of the loveliest stories in the Word of God, and I know we're all subjective when it comes to the Word of God, not to the truth of it, of course, I trust that isn't the case, but you know, we all have certain favorite passage. Well, one of my favorite passages is when dear old Simeon in the temple takes up the infant Christ in his arms, you remember, and begins to bless God and says, "Now let us thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation," and so on. Tremendous passage of scripture, my friends. But never look really at that loveliness of that passage without seeing the fullness of the significance of it, and above all things, the activity of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, in all of those things that took place in that man Simeon and with our Lord Jesus Christ, right at the outset, now that he had become God, now manifest in the flesh. And it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." That's the first thing. The Holy Ghost was upon him as he waited. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. The Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit had spoken to him. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him. The Holy Spirit had brought him into the temple. And under all of that activity of the Holy Spirit, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And in his infant span, 8 days old of that at that point, you see, he is vindicated. He is exonerated. Oh, yes, in Simeon. But my friends, as Simeon is moved by the same Spirit of God that had spoken to him and that was upon him for that very work that he took into his hands to do, right at the outset, God manifest in the flesh, in that small span of flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. And then, of course, when you come to the baptism, and you remember the baptism now that the Lord has come. And always bear in mind, of course, that Christ is God, the second person in the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful with the Father and the Spirit. But when he came as God manifest in the flesh, he came as Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, the whole Trinitarian, you see, it's a great Trinitarian verse, this verse 16 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, because all the persons of the Godhead are there. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, that is Christ, justified in the Spirit. And so at the baptism, of course, it's that great Trinitarian activity, is it not? When our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, who has now become the Son of Man, comes to be baptized in the River Jordan. And of course, dear old John the Baptist wants to draw back, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Suffer it to be so now, John, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness," everything that is required for this work of salvation. And after he was baptized, it says, straightway, immediately, coming up out of the waters, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. That visible manifestation that the Spirit of God had come to vindicate him, indeed to indwell him, to exonerate him, to equip him for all the work that lay before him. And then the Father's voice, then there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is magnified, vindicated, exonerated by the Godhead, by the Father, by the Spirit, in his person. And he has come to do our work of salvation, and he is equipped for that work and glorified in that work. You remember what Peter said to Cornelius, as Cornelius and that whole band of people were waiting there for the preaching of the gospel. And then he sums up the gospel virtually, does Peter. How that God anointed, he says, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God anointed Jesus the Nazarene with the Holy Ghost and with power. And you see, he's referring, of course, my friends, back to the River Jordan, back to that enactment, back to the voice of God the Father, back to the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Christ to anoint him, to empower him for the work that lay before him. And so you see, it's Christ appointed, Christ anointed, Christ equipped, Christ vindicated, Christ exonerated as Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And you see, Jesus of Nazareth, they just couldn't away with that, just couldn't come to terms with it. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And to the outward eye, there was nothing whatsoever to be seen in this one, certainly no realization that he was God Almighty, manifest in the flesh. But it's the Spirit's rising beam to justify him, God manifest in the flesh, to vindicate him, to exonerate him, to equip him to do all things necessary as he has come to save our souls. Without breaking up the work of the Godhead, it is the Father who sends, it is the Son who comes, it is the Spirit who equips and glorifies and vindicates the Savior. And so, having spoken about God manifest in the flesh, now he takes us right to him being manifest in the flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. And there, of course, he was vindicated by the Spirit. And of course, if you run through the Gospels, and as Christ pursues our salvation immediately after the baptism again, you remember what it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he entered into that first real conflict with regards to our salvation now that he has come God manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the truth of the gospel. Why was he manifest in the flesh? Ah, well, says John, for this reason, he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And immediately he has been vindicated by the Spirit. Immediately he is taken by the Spirit. And he enters into the first conflict with that old serpent, the devil, in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And there he fights and he overcomes and he strikes those blows for our salvation in destroying the works of the devil and all those who would believe in his name. Right after that again, he comes into Nazareth and he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he took up the prophecy of Isaiah because they preached and they read by rote and it was that particular reading for that particular day and he stood up, it says, and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And Christ was justified by the Spirit, exonerated, vindicated, empowered, equipped at every step, right from the beginning. All you do, my friends, is go through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ from the outset. Once he had become God manifest in the flesh that was Jesus of Nazareth, and from that point at the beginning right to the very end, he is shown to be the one vindicated and glorified. Now, we said that there were other ways that you could read that. Now, another aspect of that word justified is the way that we very often apply it ourselves, of course. It means to be declared righteous. And isn't that a great thing? Continuously in the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be righteous in all those, of course, who wrote or spoke as by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God and the author of those words that were spoken and written concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And that Spirit of God is continuously declaring Christ to be righteous, to be justified in that sense. Simeon in the temple, right at the beginning. Stephen, you remember, in that great apologetic word that he delivers before those that are going to stone him. You took the Holy One and the Just, he says. The Holy and Righteous One. You remember Peter, the Holy One and the Just, he calls him as well. Jesus Christ, the Righteous, says John. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Righteous, and the angels in heaven, the song of heaven in the Revelation, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be forevermore." Our Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, and those continuous declarations of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfections of Christ, which are all invoked by the Spirit of God right till the resurrection itself. And in the resurrection, of course, my friends, you have the high point of Christ being justified by the Spirit. Paul's introductory words to the Roman church. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And when God, by the Spirit, raised up his Son from the dead, that was the final great vindication that Christ was righteous, that death could not hold him, that death had no power upon him whatsoever. And of course, that's the grounds of our righteousness, the grounds of our justification, is Christ being declared to be righteous. He has made unto us righteousness. Ye are made the righteousness of God in him, because Christ has done all these things, and it's been shown that he has done all these things in righteousness. So through faith in his name, we are granted to have a righteousness that makes us acceptable before the God with whom we have to do. And of course, isn't it the case that because our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in his righteousness, so all who believe in Christ, my friends, will be raised from the dead in righteousness on account of his resurrection in righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see the whole connection? Who raised Christ from the dead in the work of the Godhead with regards to our justification and the declaration of Christ and all his righteousness and holiness? It was the Spirit. Well, says the Apostle, if that same Spirit who raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you by faith in Christ, that same Spirit who raised up Christ shall raise up your mortal bodies at that day of the resurrection. And so God, manifest in the flesh, in Jesus of Nazareth, was vindicated by the Spirit at the beginning, throughout, at the end, when he had accomplished our salvation. And when our faith is in him, then our salvation is assured, and assured forever through Christ our Saviour. You know, Robert Murray McChain said, a strange thing, takes a bit of thinking, but it's absolutely true. He says, believers in Christ are every bit as much justified before God as Christ is. A tremendous thing. But that's the truth. Any other truth, my friends, is half a gospel, is an incomplete gospel. We are accepted in Christ, and we are accepted fully and perfectly in Christ, forever and forevermore. So if you read those words, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God who imparts to us what enables us to see in Christ as more than a man who lived in this world, but as one who was God, made manifest in the flesh. You remember Thomas, reach hither thy hands, thrust them into the wound. And you remember his reaction, my Lord and my God. And Jesus is God. And my friends, no person calls Jesus God and lives by it, except by the Spirit of God. For it is the Spirit who vindicates, exonerates, justifies, declares him to be righteous when he was God manifest in the flesh. And of course, that work continues in the gospel, continues in the lives of God's people. That great work, he shall take of the things of me and shall show them unto you, so that you see. When a non-convert, you listen to this, my non-converted friend, when you pass from that position of being a damned sinner for hell into a saved saint bound for glory, it's when the scales fall from your eyes and you realize that this one that you've heard about or sung about or read about or whatever, this was God who had come to bring salvation. And it's the Spirit of God, my friends, that does that. The carnal eye never sees the gospel. The carnal mind never understands the gospel until they see their need of salvation. And once they see their need of salvation, then they see Jesus magnified and exonerated as the Savior, able to save, willing to save, vindicated in all his saving work to our souls. Show us that lovely man who walks the courts of bliss. That's the Spirit's rising beams, the old hymn writer says. That's his work. That's what he did from the very first moment when Simeon took him up in his arms to that very moment when he was raised up from the dead. He was vindicated by the Spirit. God manifest in the flesh in Jesus of Nazareth was vindicated in the Spirit. And so for the church in the world, you see, that office, that work of the Spirit granted to us for as long as the church is in the world. You remember what the Savior says? He says, he shall abide with you forever. Forever. For as long as the church is in the world, the Spirit of God is granted to be with the church in the world. And since he is the Spirit of truth, then you see it's obvious that the church of God, as the pillar and ground of truth, is the church displaying itself to be under the guidance of the Spirit of truth. And my friends, that which saves our souls, there is nothing else that saves our souls but Jesus Christ alone. And it is him that we too are to vindicate and exonerate and glorify, for that is reflecting the Spirit's work. Great is the mystery, without controversy, no argument about it. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now, our time is going on, but just to run through those other things, because, in fact, those other aspects are really what you might call an extension of that exonerating or that vindicating of Christ as God manifest in the flesh. Vindicated for all to see, by the angels of heaven, you might say, as preached on to the Gentiles and believed on in the world and received up into glory at last. You see how all of those things really dovetail and run into one another. Now, seen of angels, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. You can read that whatever way you want. You can read that with regards to the fallen angels or the unfallen angels. You remember when Christ was raised up from the dead, says Peter, he descended into hell. He descended into Hades. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. You can take that in all its fullness. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, of course, when he did that, he proclaimed his glory, or his glory was proclaimed unto the spirits that were reserved in darkness, as he says, unto those rebellious spirits. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ was glorified in hell. Of course he was, because Christ is glorified not only in them that believe, but in them that don't believe. Because our Lord Jesus Christ shall have glory in heaven and in hell and in all places, as he is seen to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings, as every knee shall bow. Every knee. And so whether you're thinking of the angels that bow down and worship him and adore him freely, or those that bow in submission, Christ seen of angels is Christ vindicated and Christ glorified. And all those junctures in our Savior's life, at the incarnation, you remember the host of heaven that sang out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. At the temptation, the angels came and ministered to him. In Gethsemane, the angels came and wiped away that blood and drops of sweat. At the crucifixion, at the resurrection, the angels were there in the tomb pointing out, he is not here, but he is risen from the dead, as he said, at the ascension. You see, every place, every juncture of Christ's life, he was seen of angels. They didn't understand. They didn't see fully what we see. That's a tremendous thing. You know how we sometimes sing that hymn of old Isaac Watts, worthy about the angels. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cried, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, he says, our hearts reply, for he was slain for us. He wasn't slain for angels. And angels, my friends, can glorify Christ as the Savior. But only sinners can glorify Christ as their Savior. A tremendous thing. That the angels indeed, although those seraphic beings that they are and everything else, not one angel, my friends, can glorify Christ like one saved sinner. Because that saved sinner sees Christ as the Savior, their Savior, of their never dying souls. Indeed, great is the mystery of godliness. And God was manifest in the flesh. Now, preached on to the Gentiles, it says, believed on in the world. You can take that as a couplet. And what it is that Christ is a universal Christ. You remember how we're to pray for all men. You remember that the apostle says it's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, that's something that we've probably lost out on today. We've lost out on the impact of that truth, that the God of Israel was the God of mankind, that the Messiah of Israel was the Savior of the world. An awful lot of people couldn't, dear old Peter couldn't understand that even at the beginning, until he was sent to Cornelius. And then he lifted up his heart to God. I perceive that there are no respecter of persons, for in every nation they that call upon thy name. And of course, what it's to stamp is this, my friends, that there is a salvation for all the world, but there is only one salvation for all the world. Because the great division, the great distinction was the division and the distinction between Jew and Gentile. But in Jesus Christ, that distinction is done away, and it is only those who believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, it is only those who are saved. You see the linking up? He was preached onto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. It is not the preaching of the gospel that saves your soul, my friend. It's the believing of the gospel. The next and final stage is the ascension. You remember the commission that Christ gave from the hill of ascension? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. The mystery of godliness, that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the God of all the world. That the Messiah is not only the glory of his people Israel, as dear old Simeon said, but he's the light to lighten the Gentiles. He is the one who saves all who call upon him, but only those who call upon him. Don't rest in anything at all for your soul's salvation, but belief and faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so the final bit, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Or if you like, received up in glory. He was received up into glory, and he was received up in glory. You remember how our Lord ascended from that hill of ascension? How it was a glorious ascension and a gracious ascension as well. How he gave those instructions and those directives and those words about being witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth and so on. Then says Luke in his gospel, you recall, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. tremendously significant act. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus. You remember surely when it was that their eyes were opened and they knew it was the Christ. It was when he took those hands for the first time, no doubt, from under his long flowing cloak and he broke the bread before them. And they saw his hands and they realized it was Christ who had been crucified and had risen again. And on the hill of Ascension, as he sends them forth, as he had done in the upper room, it says, he showed them his hands and his feet and said, go, ye shall be witnesses unto me. On the hill of Ascension, he lifted up his hands and blessed them and said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You see what a booster that is, my friends, to the undertaking of all the directives that are ever given to us in the Word of God. See what a booster it is, my friends, to being the pillar and ground of the truth, or the house of God, or the church of the living God. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, is our Lord Jesus Christ ruling in heaven until he comes again with his holy angels to judge the living and the dead. And in the light of that, then our conduct, our behavior in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, then surely it should be all under the terms of what God has graciously granted us to have in giving us the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And all that we really ever need, so hard to obtain sometimes, but all we ever really need to be faithful is to get our eyes focused on the gospel that saved our souls. The gospel that is nothing other than the manifestation of God in the flesh, in Jesus of Nazareth, to live and to die, to be raised, ascend, rule, and return for all who believe in his name. And may we have it, my friends, may we humbly have it and hold it. May we boldly set it forth and stand upon it for Christ's sake.